What if our lives were only precious up to a point? And that's the question left ringing in my ears this week after listening to an interview with playwright, performer, and social activist Eve Ensler. What if our lives were only precious up to a point? And as I wrestled with this question, as I turned it over in my mind, I started to hear echoes of Marnie's sermon last week. I started to hear the resonances of God's sacred call to keep Sabbath and to keep it holy. I started to hear that the practice of Sabbath and of rest offers, yes, a time for contemplation on the goodness of creation, but it's also a gift. It's a chance to slow things down, to get out of the rat race and its cycles of production, to love God and to love our neighbors, who are themselves created in God's own image. What if our lives were only precious up to a point? And it's a question that offers multiple entry points, and here are two. And the first, what if you saw your life as precious? Full stop. And a second, what if you saw that your life is no more precious than any other life? In today's epistle, a letter delivered neither by Canada Post nor by lean-framed bike messengers to the disciples of Jesus in Ephesus, we are confronted by similar questions. Written by Paul or perhaps one of his inner circle, it's undetermined. The letter is delivered in the faithful hands of Tychicus, one of the apostles' trusted friends. Tychicus, who the letter goes on to say is himself a dear brother and a faithful minister in the Lord. This is a letter that would have been read perhaps by this man Tychicus himself, whose name is very fun to say, to the church assembled in a particular Ephesian home. And after the joy of receiving an emissary from Paul, the great apostle, evangelist, and teacher of the faith, the messenger would have been given some time to freshen up, something to eat, and some time to rest. Who knows how long his journey had been? Who knows how many stops he had made along the way? What news might he have of other Christ-following communities that dotted the countryside and the port towns along the way? What perils had he faced? What hospitality had he received? What news did he have to bear? And so after ample time to rest, to catch his breath, and to finally feel human again, after time sharing stories of the other churches he had visited along the way, Tychicus, that man with a name you just want to say, takes center stage to read the letter. To the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we, the church of today, find ourselves eavesdropping on this letter. Overhearing the apostles' words, we are challenged to ask what they might mean for us today. To the saints who are in Vancouver and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from the Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer of us all. Grace and peace. And Tychicus reads Paul's words of introduction. And as the hearers look around, they all seem to be noticing the same recognizable pattern. There's something about the cadence that feels familiar as the author draws on well-known snippets from early Christian hymns and liturgies to make his point. And then he moves into the exhortation. I do not cease to give thanks for you as I remember you in my prayers. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your witness in this place. Thank you for staying true to your first love, which is Jesus Christ. You are precious to me. I give thanks for you, for your work, and for your witness. Because Paul knows what they're up against. He knows that this fledgling Christian community is in one of the empire's thriving boomtowns, is surrounded by a very different way of being, a different set of values. It's something about the air. It's never easy to resist the tides of culture, and yet they are lapping up on the shore. And you might say, if you were to think about it in this way, that Ephesus is to Rome as Vancouver is to Toronto. Now, I know we don't like to do that, but here's the thing. Ephesus is hopping, it's vibrant, and it's got ambitions, but it's still a little more redneck than the local mayor would like to admit. And even so, Paul knows that what his community is up against. The culture of the place, the way things are done, there is no God but Caesar here, nothing to worship but the almighty dollar. And anyone who gets in the way of imperial expansion and economic progress is no friend of the emperor. And so it leads me to wonder, what might such opposition mean to a community practicing Sabbath? What might it mean to be a community that celebrates the lordship of Christ over and against the lordship of Caesar or anything else claiming to be divine? It's impossible to dodge the implications when Tychicus reads Paul's declaration that God demonstrated his power in Christ Jesus when he raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenlies, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the ages to come. And so this community listens as Paul's treasonous words ring out. He reminds the community of where they've come from, absolutely. He reminds them that they were once caught up in the ways of the world, clamoring for individual success, asserting their autonomy, leaving their neighbors behind. Damn the consequences, damn their neighbors, damn the health and integrity of themselves. And it's into this community, a community that is coming to see itself as Christ's very body, where no part is indispensable. A community whose offense and scandal isn't just who it keeps out, but actually who it lets in. It's into this community that Paul reminds us of who we are and who we are becoming. A community seeking after the common good. Through this precious, beloved, Christ-following community, Paul dares to suggest that God will change the world. And it sounds crazy, and it sounds impossible. But the early hearers of this letter would have known, as we know today, that we are children of impossibility. For ours is a community founded by the one who was impossibly raised from the dead. And this leaves us with no room to boast. Our lives are precious, but they are only precious up to a point. Later in the interview I heard this week, Eve Ensler made her reasoning clear. My value isn't more than anybody on this planet, she shared. And yet in the West, and especially in North America, when bad things happen, we think they're so awful and unexpected. When they happen in other places, we write them off as being anticipated or expected, as if people aren't suffering the same as we're suffering when bad things happen here. And I wonder if this isn't something like what Paul seems to be leading us to today. We are precious and beloved of God. We are beloved of God. And in response, we are invited to participate with Christ in seeking the common good, this very way of life that God has set out before us. And so I wonder, what will it take for us to know that we are truly, deeply, and profoundly beloved of God? And what, in the words of Mary Oliver, what is it that you plan to do with your one wild and precious life?